Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to chapter 7 of the book of Esther. All I'm going to do is read chapter 7, and we're not going to do any exposition in this chapter yet. That will be next week. But there is a very important sacred biblical timeline that I would like to share with you. Now, for those of us who can't remember when we were in Esther, we finished chapter 6. And remember, in chapter 6, Queen Esther is about to reveal her identity to her Persian king, Ahasuerus. The Greeks called him Xerxes. So he had two names. His Persian name is Ahasuerus, and his Greek name was Xerxes. Okay? And Esther, in chapter 6, calls for a banquet. And she only invites herself, the king, and Bad Haman, the evil man Haman. Haman was the man that in chapter 2 and 3 gets the king to sign off on a decree that in the month that we know of as December, on 2 days, the Persian people would be allowed to rise up and basically exterminate the entire Jewish race, empire-wide. And then to take their spoil, to take their property to themselves. Well, under Persian law, a king cannot veto nor rescind his law. That's how stupid they were. You have to come up with another law to address the first law. So, Esther calls for a banquet, and she invites just those individuals. And she's about to maybe spill the beans on who she is ethnically as a Jewess, and the fact that Haman's decree means that she has to die as well. Well, for whatever reason, she says, let's have another banquet. And that's chapter 7. This is going to be the second banquet that happens the next day. Well, in between the two banquets that night, a series of providential events occur. One of them is the king can't go to bed. He can't sleep. He's restless. So he calls the scribes in to read to him the empire's chronicles, the archives. And as the scribe is reading these dry, dusty, boring figures and statistics, he comes across chapter 2 of Esther, the fact that Mordecai exposed a plot to have the king killed. And the king asked the scribes, was anything done for Mordecai? And the answer was, no, we forgot. While that's going on, Haman is coming into the court to get permission to hang Mordecai on the gallows he's building. All right? Now, this is all one afternoon into one evening. Well, Haman's allowed to come in, and before he can open his mouth, the king says, Haman, what do you think the king, I, should do to someone that I want to honor in public? And Haman automatically assumes he's talking about me, Haman. And he gives this big laundry list of things that ought to be done. He ought to wear your robe. You ought to put a ring on his finger. You ought to get the best chariot and the best horses and just parade him around town and say, this is what the king does to someone whom he finds favor. And the king says, that sounds nice. I want you to do that to Mordecai. Providential. Yet God's name is not found anywhere in the book of Esther. There's not even a prayer found in the book of Esther. God's name is not mentioned, but you can see the fingerprint of his providence. Well, after that insult, Haman goes home pouting. And his family kind of tries to console him. And there's a knock on the door at the end of chapter 6 saying, hey, you're due back at the palace for the second banquet. That's how chapter 6 ends, all right? Chapter 7. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, notice the next day, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee, and what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom. Now, if you're a good New Testament student, you will remember that when Herod Antipas had John the Baptist in prison, and it was on his birthday, and he was feeling pretty good because he had a little bit of wine flowing through his system, he asked his wife's daughter to dance. Remember? And he asked her, when you do your jiggies, what do you want me to give you? I'll give you half my empire. So apparently, from my readings, that was like a figure of speech. The king literally wasn't going to turn over half of his empire, but it was a metaphorical expression saying, honey, name it, and you can claim it. And you see the same expression found here. Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. The door now opens up, for we are sold, I am my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. She said, if all it was becoming a slave, I would accept that. But there's a law on the book says we're all going to be liquidated. Then King Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he? And where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Notice how she describes him. This adversary, this enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from his banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. So the king gets up, he's fuming, he's hot, he exits the banquet room, and they didn't have solid walls back then. They had curtains to be their walls, if you will. So he kind of strolls out into the palace garden, maybe to catch some fresh air, leaving his wife and Haman and the banquet room alone. Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther, the queen. He's now paranoid, for she saw that there was an evil determined against him by the king. So apparently when the king steps outside to get a little bit of fresh air, she can read her husband's face. He is hot and he's ticked. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine. And while he's coming in, Haman falls upon the bed whereon Esther was. So from his vantage point, as the king is coming in, notice how you and I sometimes draw the wrong conclusion. As he's coming in, all he sees is the back part of Haman falling on the couch onto his wife, like he's about to grovel on her. Watch. Haman falls upon the bed upon Esther. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? Is he going to do something and violate my wife? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. So they put a bag or some type of a hoodwink over him. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold also the gallows 50 cubits high. You take 50, okay, for every cubit, 18 inches. You take 18 inches times 50. And that's how tall this structure was, high enough for everyone to see in the city, which Haman made for Mordecai. He made that to kill him, who has spoken good for the king. Stand it in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him on the gallows. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Well, that's chapter 7. Beloved, the book of Esther nowhere mentions God's name. You don't find Elohim. You don't find the word Lord. You will not find the word Yahweh. There's not even a prayer uttered in the book of Esther. You find two Jews, Esther and Mordecai, who are not really faithful to their own Jewish religion, but they're stuck in a secular world, and God was willing to use these two non-practicing Jews to unfold his plan to preserve the nation of Israel in order for the Messiah to be eventually born. Okay? Well, we're going to leave Esther 7 alone. Look at the map, or look at the chart, and we're going to work from the left to the right. Okay? I'll go as slow as I can. There will be some verses that we'll look at. All right? And just kind of soak it in and enjoy. First thing I want you to remember are three Old Testament major prophets whose books you have in your Old Testament library. Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel were three prophets who lived at the same time. Okay? Daniel is placed into exile in the first of the three invasions by Nebuchadnezzar in 606. All right? Ezekiel will be captured with 10,000 others at the second invasion by Nebuchadnezzar in the year 597 BC. And I want you to look carefully at these dates. 606 BC starts the 70 years of captivity, or the 70 years of exile. The temple is still standing when Daniel is exiled. The temple is still standing in the days of Ezekiel. The temple will be destroyed in 586 BC, the third and final invasion by Nebuchadnezzar upon Judah and Jerusalem. Okay? In the first two invasions, the city suffers some devastation. The kings at that time in the line of David had to pay tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. He places a few puppet kings who were of the royal seed. And when Nebuchadnezzar goes home, these puppet kings think, well, he's there, I'm here. One of those kings makes a secret treaty with the Egyptians to come to his aid if Nebuchadnezzar comes back. Nebuchadnezzar finds out about that. So what does Nebi do? He comes into the land he comes into the Holy Land. He bypasses Jerusalem. He squashes the Egyptians first. Then he turns north, and then he devastates Jerusalem in 586 BC. And the Temple of Solomon is razed to the ground. Jeremiah, on the other hand, never goes into exile. He stays in the city, and he ministers to those left behind who witness the downfall of Solomon's temple, the first temple, and the complete destruction and the complete bloodshed that happened to the holy city under Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. So I want you to remember, these three men are alive together. Okay? They're all contemporaneous together. Now look on the far left. 70 years later, and you're going to find this, for those of you taking notes, and we can't look at all the scriptures because of our time, but if you read 2 Chronicles 36, the very last chapter of that book, and you read the opening verses of Ezra 1, you will learn that the Jews, not all of them, but some of them, whose hearts the Lord stirs, are allowed to return back to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. Are you with me so far? That's under the reign of King Cyrus in the year 536 BC, under King Cyrus of Persia. His heart is stirred, and he gives permission for the Jews to go back home. But many of the Jews are very content to stay in Babylon. Babylon now falls to the Persians. The Persians, in at this time, 536, they're running the show. Babylon has fallen. Persia now comes to the forefront. And during that time frame, during the first six chapters of Ezra, chapters 1 through 6, listen carefully, 1 through 6, Ezra is nowhere mentioned, and Ezra is nowhere to be found. He's not on the stage yet. He's not on the stage. But during the first six chapters of the book of Ezra, the Jews put their hands to the plow, and the very first object they began to work on was not the walls, but the temple. They lay the foundation, they remove all the rubble, and they begin to give their attention to the temple. During those six chapters, during Zerubbabel and Joshua, the local people left behind don't like what's going on. And they petition the king of Persia with correspondence. And then eventually King Cyrus is going to be replaced by King Darius. And you have this correspondence from Jerusalem or Judea back to Shushan. The Jews are rebuilding. The Jews are going to cause you a problem. They're a rebellious people. They're a stiff-necked people. And if you allow these people to continue, your government's going to lose out. And so the Persian kings, out of fear, stop the work of the temple for nearly 10 years. And so the people leave the temple alone, and then they go off to rebuild their homes. And that's where you place the books of Zechariah and Haggai, are the two prophets who were living together, ministering to the people in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. So when you read Haggai and you read Zechariah, these were prophets who God rose up with the first wave of exiles who came back to the land. And while they turn their attention away from the temple, they start building their own homes. And they began to feed upon their own desires and their lusts. And these prophets, you got to read Haggai and Zechariah. They shake their finger into the people's faces and say, "What are you doing? You're out there building your own condominiums. You're out there building your mansions, and the temple of God has been forsaken." Well, these two prophets finally redirect the people's attention to get back to the temple. And in five, where am I, Bob? Did I put it on here? I guess not. Shame on you. But in the year 516 BC, the temple, is it on there?
Yeah.
Oh, thank you. Mistake number one. 516 BC, the temple is dedicated. So you do the math. 536, subtract 16, 20 years. 20 years. Their enemies were able to halt the work for 10, a whole decade. And so the Jews gave their undivided attention to their own little shanties and their own little hotels and their condominiums, and they forsook the temple. Haggai and Zechariah come on the scene and they redirect their focus. And in 516 BC, the second temple, listen carefully, the second temple that Jesus would minister in was dedicated. Now, down the road, King Herod the Great would spend 46 years redecorating that wonderful temple until it was one of the most magnificent buildings in the ancient world. It was gorgeous what he did to it. Now, I'm going to get myself in trouble. Since Ezekiel prophesied in the year 597, matter of fact, let me give you some more information. Let's see here. Ezekiel, based on Ezekiel 1:1, he was 30 years old when he began his ministry. And Ezekiel was a priest. He was a Levite. Now watch this beautiful similarity. Under Jewish tradition, a Levite cannot do any of his priestly duties till he turned 30. How old was Jesus when he went to the waters of Jordan? Supposedly 30 years old. Isn't that beautiful? The lesser Ezekiel and the greater Ezekiel. Well, you find this out, for those of you taking notes, in Numbers 4, verses 3, tells you that a Levitical priest had to have been 30 years old. His prophetic ministry begins in the year 597 BC, and his last prophecy, age-wise, was in 571 BC. So from 597, at the age of 30, he begins his ministry, all right? And at the age of 52, in Ezekiel 29:17, is his final prophecy. One thing about the book of Ezekiel that's different from Daniel and Jeremiah. Can anyone tell me what's so unique about Ezekiel's prophetic book? It runs in strict chronological order. Strict chronological order. The book of Daniel doesn't follow a strict chronological order, neither does the book of Jeremiah. But Ezekiel starts off with a very strict chronological order, and he has numerous dating flags throughout the book, starting in 597 and ending when he was 52 years of age, beginning at the age of 30. Well, listen to this. Many people today are taught that in Ezekiel chapter 37, he sees the vision of dry bones. He sees a field of bones. And God asks Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live again?" And Ezekiel's answer is, "Only you know." And Ezekiel begins to hear the rattling of the bones as they come together, and he watches this entire field of bones rise up with sinew and muscle and flesh as a standing army. Many people today will tell you that that was fulfilled in May of 1948 when Israel became a nation. I am here tonight to say that that is totally false. Totally false. Here's the reason why. If Ezekiel was prophesying in the year 597, and the Jews are still in captivity, and they're not going to be released until 536, when he issues his prophecy of the vision of dry bones, it is before 536 BC. And the Bible says, in one day a nation shall be born. Your premillennial dispensational brothers and sisters want you to believe that that was fulfilled in May of 1948 under the UN Charter for Israel to become a nation. That is totally false. Totally false. I believe Ezekiel 37, the vision of dry bones, a nation being born in one day, was fulfilled in 536 when they were allowed to go back to the land and restore the land, restore the temple, and under Nehemiah, they're going to restore the city. That is when the vision of dry bones finds its complete fulfillment. Not May 1948. Ezekiel doesn't tell us the nation would be born in one day because of a UN charter. God brings the nation back to life after 70 years of being put on the shelf. God resurrects that nation and replants them back in their land. I contend that the vision of dry bones, which was prophetic, it was prophecy, when Ezekiel wrote it years before the captivity ended, then it finds its immediate fulfillment in Ezekiel 37 with the nation coming back. Then these people are able to say, we truly had a prophet because his prophecy came true, and we can verify that prophecy. Well, guess what? Between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7, one more thing I need to give you about Ezra. Ezra's book can be divided into two major sections. Listen to this. The first three chapters, he sees nothing but a vision of God's glory. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. Chapters 4 to 32, now get this, chapters 4 to 32, he gives warnings of the third and final judgment by Nebuchadnezzar. Then in chapters 33 to 48, he gives a series of judgments on certain nations that God would judge, and the promise of the Jews being put back in their land. Since all that was prophecy in his day, it was fulfilled eventually in 536 when that nation was born in one day and was allowed to go back to the land to restore it and to rebuild their temple. And as I mentioned before, Haggai and Zechariah are present in encouraging the people to rebuild the ruins of that first temple. Well, between Ezra chapter 7, okay, here you have chapters 1 through 6, all right? Here's Ezra 7 to 10. In between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Ezra, listen carefully, all the events of Esther fit in that gap. Because it's not until chapter 7, verse 1, that Ezra comes on the scene, and he comes on the scene in 457 BC. Now you do the math. They come back into the land 536. The temple is dedicated in 516. Ezra, the scribe, does not come on the scene till 457, and we can date that by the king under whom he was given permission to go back. We can date that. 557 BC. Now watch. Xerxes, Ahasuerus, his reign was from 485 to 465 BC. Look at the chart and try to get this into your mind. Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, comes to the throne in 485 BC. His father was King Darius. His grandfather was Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great to Darius the Great to Ahasuerus. Grandfather, father, son. How's that for you? In 480, while a queen is being sought out for the king in Esther 2, in between chapters 1 and 2, in the year 480, he wants to go back west to the Greeks and pound them into the ground because Darius the Great, his father, was humiliated by the Greeks. Xerxes wants revenge, and he wants to save his father's face from the humiliation handed to him by the Greeks. So in 480, he launches westward, and he has one major victory against the Greeks, and then the Greeks send him home in total humiliation. Now listen carefully. At the end of Esther chapter 2, Mordecai discovers the plot to have Ahasuerus assassinated. And commentators will give you two possible reasons why they wanted to kill him. One, the defrocking of Vashti, his queen, in chapter 1. But I think a much better reason to get rid of him: the humiliation at the hands of the Greeks. So while they're out there doing queen hunt, Xerxes goes west to attack the Greeks and save his father's honor. He's humiliated. He comes back home in total disgrace. And then the events of chapter 3 with him finding Ezra, the suitable queen to replace Vashti, takes place. So in between the queen hunt, he goes off and he's whooped by the Greeks. Okay? Now, I'm going to get further in trouble. Chapters 9 and 10 to the book of Esther, which we're going to study here pretty soon, you will find Haman's decree going to be let loose. Haman's decree is coming down the highway. They can't stop it. And as we just got done reading here, Haman's plot is discovered. When we come to Esther chapter 8, the queen looks to her king, and the king says, what should we do? Mordecai comes up with the idea, make a law, make a decree, allowing our people to fight back and to defend themselves. And Xerxes signs off. This was in the third month of the year. The killing under Haman would be in the 12th month. And the Persian Empire, listen carefully, went from India to the east, Asia Minor to the west, and Ethiopia to the south. You had a lot of Federal Express pony riders having to disseminate the news on the second decree that the Jewish people were permitted to defend themselves. They had to get that out between the third month and the 12th month, and it was all done on horseback, not by plane, train, or boat. They had to hurry up. Now, watch this. The events of Ezra 7 to 10, which now includes Ezra the scribe, follows the events of Esther chapter 10. Okay? Turn with me to Ezekiel. Watch this. Hopefully I can make sense of this. I need some help. Turn to Ezekiel 38. If chapter 37, the vision of dry bones, was fulfilled in 536 BC with the Jews coming back to the land, if that is true, and that's my bone of contention, I think that's where you place it, not in the 20th century. Let me show you where I believe the Bible shows the actual battle between the Jews and Haman's decree. I believe that battle was also foretold in chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel. And since his book follows a strict chronological order, in chapter 37 you have the rebirth of the nation all in one day, being allowed to go back under Cyrus the king by his decree. And then it talks about Gog, Magog, and Tubal, and Gomer coming down from the north to invade the Holy Land. Brother Jeff, would you be gracious to read to us verse 4?
And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords.
Okay. Now, if you look at verses 1, 2, it talks about Gog, Magog, Meshech, and Tubal, and then Gog in verse 3. Those of you with a King James Bible, do you see the expression, the chief prince? Do you see that expression, the chief prince? Verse 3, you see that? Look up here. In Hebrew, it's the Hebrew word rosh. You know what Hal Lindsey taught you in the late great Planet Earth? He taught you that the word rosh means Russia. Do you know that he lied to you? Do you know that there is a separate Hebrew word for the word Russia? And it's not this. I'll give you a hint. Listen carefully and look up here. I'm going to give you a date on the Jewish calendar. Rosh Hashanah. Who can tell me what that is? Rosh Hashanah. It is the chief day on the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement, the chief day. Not the Russian day, the chief day. The next time you see Netanyahu standing in front of a podium, you're going to see Hebrew words on the podium. And one of those Hebrew words is Rosh, Prime Minister. Not Russia, Prime Minister. So when it says the chief prince, and Hal Lindsey, and Tim LaHaye, and John Hagee, and C.I. Schofield, and Darby, when they tell you that that is Russia coming from the north with an Arab confederation of nations to invade the Israel for oil yet to occur, they are lying to you. And you have bought the farm. The word Rosh in Hebrew doesn't mean Russia. It means chief prince or prime minister. Rosh Hashanah, the highest day on the calendar. But now look at verses 4. Hal Lindsey, late great Planet Earth, he contends that verses 4 is describing a modern mechanized army of tanks, planes, Black Cobra helicopters, armored vehicles, M16, Patriot missiles, and Humvees. If I didn't love you enough, I'm going to challenge the garbage that some of you and I was taught years ago. Now, those who call for literalism, my dear brother, I would say that verses 4 is describing not a 21st century battle, but an ancient battle on an ancient battlefield. You have armies, horses, horsemen, armor, bucklers, shields, and swords. And if someone tells you that verse 4 literally means 21st century modern mechanized weapons like planes and tanks, bazookas, etc., who's playing with the scripture? For those who claim you take your Bible literal, when Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye come here, they do scripture torture to their Bible, and they interject a modern mechanized army because they claim that Ezekiel was too stupid to say, oh, that's a plane. Oh, that's F-16. Oh, that's an M-16. Oh, that's a Humvee. Ezekiel and God were just simply too stupid. But I think we have a battle described on an ancient battlefield. Ezekiel 38, look at verse 8. And many days thou shalt be visited, speaking to Israel. And the latter years that shall come into the land that is brought back from the sword. Notice, a land brought back from the sword. And it is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Verses 8 is describing an Israel that's dwelling in their land safely. Question, since 1948 to the present hour, is nation of Israel dwelling safely in the land? They've had the Six-Day War. They've had, matter of fact, the very day they were supposedly conceived, days later, several Arab nations ganged up on them. They had the Yom Kippur War, remember that? And what about now? Now everybody wants Israel to give up land. Here it says that these people are dwelling in their land safely. Look at verse 11. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of, someone say that for me, unwalled villages. I want you to file that. And I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them without walls, having neither bars nor gates. Question, if you went to the Holy Land right now, what would you find? Checkpoints? Barbed wire? Barricades? So Hal Lindsey and your premillennial dispensational brothers, and I call them brothers, they are duped into a system that makes no sense. And then look at verses 12. Why are they going to come? To take a spoil and to take a prey. Look at verse 13. Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? I thought Russia's invading for oil. What do I find here? Cattle? You actually going to sit there and tell me that Russia is eyeing out Israel's cattle? In the 21st century, they want cows? No. Now, let's have a little bit of fun. See, my dear brothers and sisters, when you read the scriptures, you get emancipated from all the stupidity that you find. Turn with me to Esther. Hold your place here. Go back to Esther chapter 3. It says that these armies are going to come and take a spoil. All right. I think it's Esther 3. I'm going to get my notes here. Look at verse 8. Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. That's what you find in Ezekiel 38. This army is coming down from the north to destroy. I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring into the king's treasury. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agite, the Jews' enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is thine to thee, the people also, and do with them as it pleaseth good to thee. Then with the king's scribe called on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, to the governors, and who were over every province, to the rulers of every people of every province. Notice, this was empire-wide. This was not confined just to Judah. According to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus, as it is written, and sealed it with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by post into all the king's province, to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children, women, in one day, even the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar. Can someone read? To take the spoil of them for a prey. What do you find in Ezekiel 38? They're coming in to take spoil, take their cattle, and take all their possessions. So the picture begins to come much fuller as you allow your Bible to compare itself with itself versus the newspaper exegesis. Don't you ever take a newspaper and slap that newspaper against the Bible, and you read your Bible and you study your Bible with a newspaper by the side of your Bible. If you do that, you are the worst exegete on the face of the earth. And you have taken a newspaper as your guide and not your Bible. Shame on you if you are a newspaper exegetical Christian. Now, go back to Ezekiel 38. Now watch this one. Go to Ezekiel 38. Verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? The Jews have not had a safe day since 1948 to the present. It is totally asinine to contend that Ezekiel 38 and 39 is still yet in our future when it was fulfilled in the days of the Jews, who were allowed to go back to the land in one day that nation was birthed. Look at verse 23. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, can someone tell the congregation once again what type of cities they were going to dwell in?
Unwalled.
Turn with me to Esther. Chapter 9. Are you ready? Are you ready for a shocker? I bet your premillennial dispensational preacher on the radio and the internet sure didn't give you this little ditty, and yet it's found in your Bible. Verse 17. On the 13th day of the month Adar, on the 14th day of the same, rested they, and made it a feast day in gladness. This is after the Jews whoop up on the Persians. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th day thereof, and on the 15th day of the same day they rested, and made it a feast day in gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwell in unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month of Adar a day of gladness, feasting, and a good day, and ascending forth of portions. Hello? Hello? Anyone out there? Your Bible tells you Gog, Magog, Tubal, and all of those armies, Ethiopia and Persia, that is the realm of the Persian Empire in the days of Ezekiel. It says that those armies come into the land of the Jews when they dwell in safely, in unwalled cities. And the book of Esther tells you that the attack by the Persians on the Jews were done when Israel was very safely and living in unwalled cities. They're not living in unwalled cities today, and there is no safety in the Holy Land today. Now, let me show you something else. Go back to Ezekiel 38. I'm here contending that the vision of dry bones, Ezekiel 37, was fulfilled in completion with Cyrus's decree to let the Jews go back home all in one day. Now I'm contending the battle that falls chronologically in chapter 38 and 39 was the battle fought by the Persians when they were allowed under Haman's decree to go whoop up on the Jews and exterminate them and take their property for a spoil. They are allowed to fight back. But the Bible tells you in what type of an environment the battle occurs when Israel is in safety and when she's sitting in unwalled cities. But watch this. Watch this. Look at Ezekiel 39. Look at verse 9. And they that dwell in the city of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons. When the Jews win over the Persians, they were told to go burn the weapons. Both the shields, bucklers, bows, arrows, hand staves, spears. And they shall burn them with fire 7 years. So that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any of the forests, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoil them, and rob those that rob them, saith the Lord God. What was Mordecai's decree signed by the king? The Jews were allowed to fight back and take a spoil from the Persians. Question, anyone out here, help me. Maybe I'm dense. How do you burn metal weapons for 7 years? Just let it keep on burning for 7 years. It says shields, buckler, bows, arrow, hand staves, spears. That is not describing a 21st century battle. I believe it's describing a ancient battlefield when weapons were not mechanized. That's a literal interpretation. That's what it says. They were told, you're not going to burn any of your wood for 7 years. You're not going to chop down any of your forests to burn wood. You're going to use the weaponry of the Persians to do your burning for 7 years. So how in the world can this be describing a 21st century battlefield? I'll let you be the jury. For me, it makes sense now that the vision of dry bones was fulfilled when Israel under Cyrus was allowed to return. And then during that decree of Haman that you find in chapters 9 and 10, and remember, Xerxes doesn't die until 465. He's still on the throne when this invasion is let loose on the Jews, and then they were allowed to fight back and take a spoil. Are you following that? I didn't know that. Back in my Stone Age, I was told, well, that's 1948, and this is a Russian coming in with their Arab Confederation to whoop on the Jews to take oil. I don't find not one word of oil in here. I find cattle, gold, silver. Can someone show me the oil? Show me the black gold. It's not there. Because this was an ancient time frame, not a 21st century time frame. Okay? Now, Xerxes does get assassinated. One of his own sons kills him in 465. Now watch your timeline. Ezra 1-6, no Ezra. Zerubbabel, Joshua, the temple. Between chapter 7 of Ezra and chapter 7 of Ezra, All of the entire book of Esther fits right in here chronologically, the events. The next king to follow Xerxes was one of his sons, Artaxerxes. Now watch. He reigns 465 to 425 BC. Nehemiah, the entire 13 chapters of Nehemiah, Nehemiah doesn't get into the land till 446 BC. And when you read the book of Nehemiah, in comparison to the first six chapters of Ezra, you will find a different attitude in the Persian palace towards the Jews under Ezra's rule than you did under the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. Why? Why is there such a difference? Why is there a shift in Persia's views of the Jews? Look up here. Esther. It makes sense now. When you put it on a chart, it makes sense. Why was Nehemiah given such a gracious open check by Artaxerxes? Artaxerxes gave him paperwork saying, anything this man needs, you give it to him. And when you read the book of Nehemiah, you will find that Nehemiah didn't stay in Jerusalem all the time. He went back to Persia to report and give a synopsis of what was going on back in Jerusalem. Read the book. But he had a very gracious, warm, respectful, amiable, loving relationship with Artaxerxes. Why? Because Nehemiah had better cologne? No. Esther changed everything when she revealed her identity, and the Jews were able to win the day. The Persian court changed their opinion on God's people. And under the rule of Nehemiah, now get this, Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries. Ezra was the scribe, he was the religious leader, Nehemiah was the governor under Artaxerxes in Jerusalem. He was the political arm. And these two men worked together and they brought a revival to the entire nation. I failed to mention this. When Ezra comes to the land, there's a second group of exiles were allowed to go back, and they did. When Nehemiah comes into the land, a third group of Jews from Persia goes back to the land. There were three migrations of Jews back to the land. One under Zerubbabel, one under Ezra, one under Nehemiah. Isn't that beautiful? When you can put it on a chart and look at it, your Bible makes so much sense. Now look to the right. Cyrus the Great died in 530. Darius the Great died in 486. Xerxes died in 465. Artaxerxes dies in 424 BC. Look at your timeline. Persian kings. Cyrus was the one that God's Spirit stirred in his bosom to let the Jews go home. And they were allowed to go home. Zerubbabel and Joshua in most troublous times. The work was stopped for 10 years and God sends Haggai and Zechariah to stir and motivate the people. Why are you nailing nails and boards and sealed tiles into your own homes when God's temple has been abandoned? 10 years, an entire decade, the Temple of Solomon laid in continual ruin. That means 70 years plus 10, 80 years. The whole 70 years of captivity. Then you tack on 10 more years where the Jews just stopped everything because their enemies wrote letters to the Persians bad-mouthing God's people. And the Persian king said, stop, cease and desist. 10 years. And they're out there building their condos and their mansions. So let me ask you a question. If these people really were loving the Lord, what did they do for 10 years? How did they observe the Passover? How did they sacrifice animals for 10 years when the temple was still in disarray for a whole decade? What were they doing spiritually? They were focusing on themselves and not God. Read Zechariah and read Haggai now and put those two prophets in their proper place. They're talking to a very apathetic, self-centered people, like many today, who don't give God a howdy doody. They just take him for granted. And hopefully none of us in this room do that. And then you have the events of Queen Esther, squeezed in between chapter 7, 6 and 7 of Ezra. And then there's a change. Look at Ezra 9. You're going to find this interesting. Look at Ezra 9. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, that would be our month of December, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree... Esther 9:1. I'm beginning at the beginning. Esther, I'm sorry. That's mistake two. One more, I'm out. I got two strikes, no balls. I'm going to be out. Esther 9. I hope this makes sense, and I hope you can see something, brothers and sisters, that the events of Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39 have already been fulfilled. There's nothing coming in the 21st century about Russia invading anything in the Middle East to fulfill prophecy. Now in the 12th month, Esther 9:1, and the month Adar, that would correspond to our month December, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put into execution, and the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, notice that, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them, how's that sound? The Jews gathered themselves together in their city throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, so the Jews are ready, they're all armed, not with M16s, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all the people. Underline that. When it came time for the king's second decree to be implemented, as soon as the Persians came on to God's people, and God's people had their swords ready to defend, the Persians automatically became fearful. Read on. And all the rulers of the province, the lieutenants, the deputies, the officers of the king, helped the Jews. Whoa. This is Persians helping Jews to kill Persians. Because the fear of who? Mordecai fell on them. Again, my dear brothers and sisters, this is not describing a 21st century mechanized war. This is an ancient battle. Read on. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai waxed what? Greater and greater. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the M16 and slaughtered and destruction with M16s, bazookas, Humvees, ancient weaponry, and did what they did unto those that hated them. Notice, the Jews did whatever they wanted to do with their enemies. Are you following along? And in Shushan, the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. Notice, the Jews killed 500 men in the king's own palace. In Parshantha, and Brother Jeff, excuse me for my pronunciation, because you're a better reader than me, Dalphon and Aphathar and Parathar and you-know-who and Ardiathar and Palmastar and Ariasai and Arida and Vajesta, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hamathat, the enemy of the Jews slew they, but on the spoil laid they not their hand. Notice, it was at this time that Haman's 10 sons were strung up. They joined their daddy. As daddy was swinging on a rope, his 10 sons followed them. But notice, they didn't touch anything of that household. On the day, the number of those that were slain in Shushan the palace was brought before the king. Beloved, the king is a spectator watching his own people being slaughtered in his own palace. The king said unto Esther, the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in the palace. And the 10 sons of Haman, what have they done in the rest of the king's province? Notice his words, sweetheart, they're killing everybody in the palace. What in the world are they doing outside the walls? Now what is thy petition? He asked her, What do you want now? And it shall be granted thee. Or what is thy request? And it shall be done. Then said Esther, If it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree. You know what she told her husband? Let my people kill for one more day. Are you with me? Did you read this part of the Old Testament yet? And let Hamath's sons be hanged upon the gallows. And the king commanded it so to be done. And the decree was given at Shushan. And they hanged Haman's 10 sons. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also of the month Adar and slew 300 men of Shushan. But on the prey they laid not their hand. They killed 300 more. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives and had rest from their enemies and slew of their foes 75,000, but they laid not their hands on the prey. On the 13th day of the month Adar, on the 14th day of the same, rested they, and they made a feast day and with gladness. But the Jews that were in Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th day thereof, and on the 15th day of the same day they rested. Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in unwalled towns made a 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a good day and sending of portions. Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them. And they should keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly. That's called the Feast of Purim, which to this day is still celebrated. As the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them for sorrow to joy, and from mourning to a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, sending portions one to another in gifts to the poor. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them, because Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and to cast pur, that is the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that the wicked device which they devised against the Jews should return upon his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they call these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore of all the words of this letter, and of all that which they have seen concerning this matter, which had come unto them. And the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed, upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so it should not fail that they should keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year. And brothers and sisters, look up here. This is a holiday God never ordained. They did. And they celebrate it to this day. And that these days should be remembered and kept throughout all of the generations, every family, every province, and every city. And that these days of Purim should not fail among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, Mordecai the Jew, wrote with all authority to confirm this second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews and to 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth. Notice, this battle was empire-wide. It was not confined to Judah. This was a bloodbath empire-wide. And so when you read those nations in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it is not Russia or an Arab confederation coming in to take the oil fields of Israel. Those nations that are mentioned in 38 and 39 were the nations of the provinces of the Persian Empire in that day. To confirm these days of Purim in their time appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed, the matters of fasting and their cry, and the decree of Esther confirmed the matters of Purim, as it is written in the book. And King Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. Notice how far he went. His empire had islands in the sea. And all the acts of his power and of his might, and a declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Mede and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, speaking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. Now look up here. Since Esther ends with Mordecai standing right next to Ahasuerus when he dies and Artaxerxes becomes king, Artaxerxes shows favor to Ezra and Nehemiah, and he gives both men an open checkbook. What made the difference? Esther and Mordecai. And I just got done reading it to you. That's why the change in the Persians towards the Jews. Mordecai was exalted to stand right next to a Persian monarch. And he had the ear of the Persian monarch. Therefore, when these two men come on the scene in God's good providence, they were given the green light to build the city in which Jesus would come 400 some odd years later to minister. I rest my case. Ezekiel 37 is not the UN decree of 48. That is a lie. Cyrus. And the great battle that is foretold in 38 and 39 with ancient weaponry, not modern day weaponry, occurred when Haman's original decree was let loose and the Jews were able to fight back. I rest my case. You don't need Hal Lindsey. You don't need Tim LaHaye, and you don't need the stupid Left Behind book series and movies. You take those books and DVDs, put them in the fireplace this winter to start your fire. It's nothing but a fairy tale for adults. A fairy tale. I think the Bible speaks quite clearly that Ezekiel 37, 38, 39. And then lo and behold, chapter 40 to 44 of Ezekiel talks about a temple. It talks about a temple. And that is not the third temple or the fourth temple that your premillennial dispensational brothers are lying to you about. It's the temple that was rebuilt in Jerusalem, the second temple. And when that was destroyed, what does your Bible say the real temple is? You. You are the temple of Jesus Christ. You are the temple that houses the Shekinah glory of the Holy Ghost within you. And when you get the glory, it says there's going to be no sun, no moon, no temple, for the Lord is the sun, moon, and temple. So those who are teaching you that we got a third and possibly a fourth temple coming down the road, they're giving you a fairy tale for adults. You are that spiritual temple. You are the body of Christ. Not some stone contraption in Jerusalem where bloody sacrifices will be re-offered once again for atonement and reconciliation. For the people. Jesus is your reconciliation. Jesus is your redemption. Jesus is your atonement. You don't need bloody sacrifices to be reinstituted. Those who teach that spit in the face of Christ. What an ungodly, blasphemous teaching on the blood atonement and the death of Jesus. He's done it all. It's paid in full. You don't need a stone temple. You don't need a high priest plus Jesus. And you don't need to bring bulls and lambs and goats and some millennial shingding on the earth. Premillennial dispensationalism is a fairy tale for adults. It has no weight, no merit, and no substance. It's a lie. Stay away from it. There's your truth right there. Notice how Esther ends. The Jews are on top. And then Ezra and Nehemiah come in the picture. And they are given anything from the Persian court. What made the difference from back here? Esther and her cousin made the difference by God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we come before you to thank you and praise you for the truth that is found in your book. We simply ask that you would bless it and may it give us encouragement to know that whatever you prophesy does come to pass, literally and fully and really complete, according to what you have decreed, not what man thinks has to be decreed. And when we see prophecy fulfilled, like here tonight, in such a very pinpoint accuracy, then there's that confidence to trust the scriptures. For whenever God says something, he can only do one thing, and that is to tell the unvarnished truth to his people. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.